What is the purpose of your life? Does your life have a purpose? If I were to sit with you this evening and say, what is the goal of your life? What is it that you want to have done? What do you want to look back on at the end of your life? Would you have an answer? Is it clear to you? Too often, I think we live life like a rudderless ship set out to sea without a destination. What happens to the ship that has no rudder and no destination? It just floats along. Whatever happens to blow it, whether it's the wind or the waves, it just goes along. Perhaps it's the currents or countercurrents that course through the ocean might catch it and give it some direction, but it's not an intentional purpose. If you have a ship that has an intended harbor, an intended course that is captained well, then the captain will have thought what he needs, what supplies are necessary, and planned ahead and charted his course and looked well to his maps, seen what needs to take place so that he can get to his desired destination. The crew will be in place, the necessary and experienced crew, and all the stores set aside, all the food, all the fresh water, all of the necessary medicine and vitamins and everything set aside so that they can make that one goal, they can get to their desired port. It's really what you see in Paul's life as he, after conversion, the life that he leads after conversion, he is driven by this goal. And that goal is actually a person, the person of Christ. Everything is driven by that goal. He has brought everything into service to that one goal of serving Christ. His entire life given over to it. So then if he is working for the church, it's working for Christ. It's working for Christ's kingdom. It's working for Christ's people. And he dearly loves them. It is his alignment with the priorities of Christ. And his loves are the same as Christ's. He has a sanctified outlook. He has purpose. It drives him so that he works tirelessly. He uses his life well. The few moments that are given him, he uses them well. And because he has that purpose, he can be anywhere doing any part of his ministry and be content that God is in control of that, even as he's trying to serve his best. If he is shipwrecked, it is a shipwreck that he has been in God's service. If he's at General Assembly in Jerusalem, he is working for God's purpose. And so everything is brought into submission to this goal. Because he has this purpose, he's ready to die at any time. He will work until God releases him from work. And he looks forward to that. He looks forward to that time. To die for him is a benefit. It's rest. It's Christ. But he will gladly continue the work that is given him on earth. Do you have such purpose in your life? Is there meaning in your life? Or is it just doing the next thing to put food on the table to get by, and Jesus is sort of a side thing that you have going on? First heading this evening, live purposefully, trusting the sovereignty of God, or trusting the sovereign God. you see here as we begin looking at this section, beginning in at the end there of verse 18 and 19 here, we begin this section. It's a little bit of a change of pace here in the passage, but it flows with what came before. But he's looking to God as sovereign. Whatever happens to him, he's okay with it. He's content, and we looked at this last time, he's content with what God does. Here he is sitting in prison, probably chained to a guard. He has no freedom, he has no comfort. He has people out in that are free trying to make him uncomfortable, make him jealous of their freedom. They're actually using their pulpits to plague Paul in prison. He's worried about various congregations that are dealing with trials and troubles, and this is not a comfortable place to be in. But he rejoices. He rejoices that even these people, these selfish preachers, he rejoices that they're proclaiming Christ, that Christ is proclaimed even through their selfish mouths. Yes, he says, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, or it says, my salvation. And he's not talking here about the salvation of his soul, but rather we use the word save in various ways. So it's toned down perhaps a little bit here in the ESV, but as deliverance. But it gets the point across that it will work out for his saving him from this circumstance. This is a biblical confidence that he has. This is a proper confidence for a believer to have, that God does see him in his need and will deliver him. The means of deliverance, what deliverance looks like, is not his to choose, but God will deliver him. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." A very similar tone, as one commentator pointed out, similar tone to what Paul strikes here. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, their faces never ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." You see, it's very possible that he has this passage at the back of his mind as he writes this, because there are so many similarities here. As he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed," as the psalmist pointed out as well. This is a good confidence that he has. And did you notice the reasons he gives for this confidence? The prayers of the saints and the Spirit of Christ. And I take this, there are different interpretations of this. It's a little bit of a difficult one to deal with in the original, but the Spirit of Christ I take to be the Holy Spirit. Others take it to be Christ himself. But here, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he says, the help of the Spirit of Christ and through your prayers. Spirit, the prayers of the saints are effective. And this is a curious thing. It's a curious thing. God chooses to work through the prayers of his saints. And Paul puts confidence in that. The Philippian congregation is praying for him. That they're not just saying that, "Oh, tell Paul that we're praying for him," and then it's just something nice to say. Because it can be that way for us. Somebody says, oh, I'm dealing with such and such, it's a difficult time. You say, I'll be praying for you, and then that's the end of it. And we never remember to actually pray for them. Paul is confident here that God is, that the Philippian church is praying for him, and that God is going to answer them, and that because they prayed for him, God will answer and will deliver. Remember to pray for your ministers, for the elders, for the missionaries, for believers who are under persecution. God has said he will answer. That's one of the promises to believers, is that God will answer prayers. But this is confidence in the sovereign God. We can only say confidently that God will work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, if God is sovereign. If God is working in the affairs of men and even overriding the wills of men, working through them and above them, we can only have this confidence if God is sovereign. This is sort of practical Calvinism. So I do personally dislike, put it lightly, the term Calvinism. Calvin did not die for me. I agree with him on many points, but I do not follow John Calvin. I agree with him where he agrees with Scripture. I think he was a great teacher of Scripture, a great theologian, and I thank God for that. But to say Calvinist is something of a necessary evil, a way of explaining it. The same sort of applies to the term reform to a lesser degree, but it's just something that I cringe every time I have to use it to explain myself. But this is something of a practical Calvinism, if you will. God as sovereign. How can Paul be confident that God is going to work through these prayers? And how can he be confident that whatever happens, God is going to work it out for his deliverance? Because God is sovereign. God rules. Amen. This is his world. We go along with Paul and we follow with him in this. Yes, we can be confident that God will work out all things to our good because he is sovereign. So live purposefully, trusting in the sovereign God. And that's what Paul shows here. Next, secondly, live purposefully in union with Christ. Live purposefully in union with Christ. If you are a believer, if you have been regenerated, you are in union with Christ, regardless of how well you understand that. All believers, every single person who is going to be saved, who is saved, is in union with Christ. Turn over to John. Jesus put it so poetically. John 15. And just to give you a picture of this, Jesus painted a picture that is of this union that we have in him. John 15, and I won't read as much as I want to, but John 15, and just begin in verse 4, Jesus speaking here, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." It's a beautiful picture that Jesus paints, a beautiful illustration. We the branches, he the vine. We are without him, without the vine, there is nothing. There is no life coursing in us. We can't bear fruit because we're dead. When the nutrients, when the water comes wicking up through the vine and is brought out through into the branches, it gives life and they bear leaves and they bear fruit. There is life in Christ and nowhere else. So Jesus lived righteously. He died under the curse for our sins and then rose again. He was ascended into heaven and is glorified. We have life by being united to his righteousness, to his death, to his resurrection, to his glorification.
Amen.
And Paul lays it out very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, then there is no hope of the resurrection. Since Christ is raised, we who are united to Christ have confidence that we too will be raised. We're united. We looked at on Thursday during the memorial service, looked at Romans 3. We're united to Christ by faith. Now this is something that gets visited a number of times in Paul's writings. And it's something that over the last few years, this has been a captivating concept to me, the concept of union with Christ. So I hope that you've noticed that I keep coming back to it. Romans 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his." You see, it's the Christian in union with Christ. That is where the hope is. And you see Paul here, it's just this, what he's writing to them is the outworking of a man who is keenly aware of his union with Christ. And it is something that has led him to a love for Christ. As he thinks of the blessing of dying, desiring even, it's far better for me. I want to go. That's where his Savior is. That's where he will be. He will know as he has been fully known. For him, Christ is everything. In this life, he lives for Christ. In this body, he will use his body with every fiber that is in it for Christ, for his Christ, for his Savior. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I was reminded of St. Patrick, Patrick of Ireland. His part of the hymn that is attributed to him, often called St. Patrick's breastplate. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. It's the believer's obsession. Is this you? It's convicting to read this. It's convicting to see, to hear from Patrick just this obsession, this infatuation with the Savior, the one who has given life, in whom he lives and moves and has his being, in whom is his full purpose. And there is purpose in this life. There is joy in this life. There is peace in this life. There is purpose here. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Can you say that?
Amen.
Thirdly, live purposely for the good of Christ's kingdom. Here Paul, he's confident that there will be deliverance, whether by life or by death. He considers each deliverance, and he prefers death. I think there's something of a sanctified weariness in his heart. He's been the subject of many injustices. He's sitting here because of injustice, because of the evils of men. He's in Rome, a godless city. He's weary. He desires to serve the church, and he will joyfully serve as long as there is breath in his lungs. But his desire is for rest in Christ. But he says, if he continues to live, that it'll be fruitful work. He's not just going to wait out the clock. Paul isn't just punching out of life. He's not just running out the time clock, just punching in and, well, when the day's over, I'll just twiddle my thumbs and try to get through, and then when the day is over, I'll punch out, and then hopefully that was good enough. But there is a drive to this, a driving purpose, and he says, I will serve. It will mean fruitful labor. It will be for the good of these churches. It will be for the good, specifically here, of this Philippian congregation. He will serve his Lord by serving the church. He'll use everything he has until it's time for him to go. It is his desire for believers to live in that same purpose, in union with Christ, intentionally with union, in union with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, he did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We've already looked at Paul here desiring the Philippians to rejoice with him. He said, rejoice with me, I'm in prison here. And guess what's happened? The Praetorian Guard, they're hearing about why I'm here. They're hearing about Jesus because I'm in prison for Jesus' sake. Caesar's household hearing about the gospel. Christ is being proclaimed. People are proclaiming the word with confidence because he's in prison. He wants them to have that same drive, that same purpose of life. Our lives are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to be conformed in every way to Christ. 1 John 2 says that whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We're to walk in the footsteps of Christ, imitate Christ. Like a little child who tries to do everything that daddy does. And I've had this experience a few times where the little ones will try to do exactly what I'm doing. If I have a hammer out, I saw a picture from my brother and his little toddlers. He was trying to do a project on the house, and the little toddler had his son had a hammer and was beating away at a door frame or something, is trying to be just like dad, and of course not doing well at it, but not with the skill of his father. But there is an imitation there. We are to walk as Christ walked. Yes, we will be limping and halting and imperfect and bumbling, but we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. I was talking to a pastor about Philippians this past week, and talking about its application. He was talking about its application to Christian counseling, how applicable Philippians is to the Christian life, to Christian counseling, because that's one of the ways that Christians really get off track in their lives. They want to just live life, sort of have, this is my life here, and then I'll sort of, as a social thing, sometimes add Christ onto it. And then you come to the counselor when this one aspect is not going quite right. So marriage doesn't go quite right. So you come to the pastor for counseling. Well, how can I fix this? And you just want to get this one area fixed, so then you can go on having the happy life and not be disrupted. But the problem is, too often, there is not a whole life given over to Christ. And so often the problem is much deeper than just, well, there's a few arguments here or there. There's some disruption in life. It's the problem is a lack of conformity to Christ. And when that root of the Christian life, needing to be conformed to Christ, submitted to Christ, a life given over to Christ, when that is fixed, then the other things follow along and flow out of them. We ought not to be just trying to put a few springs on the ride of life to make it easier. This ought to come, this testimony of Paul ought to come with a bit of conviction. What are you doing for the sake of the kingdom? Are you praying for the sake of the kingdom? We see here that there's emphasis. We see in Jesus' ministry, as we looked at this morning, the emphasis on prayer. Are you praying for the church? Are you praying for pastors, for missionaries, for elders, for Bible studies, for the salvation of those who are outside of Christ, those who have turned away from Christ, for the salvation of the covenant children? Are you praying for fellow believers to be rescued from temptation, to remain in the faith? Are you praying for protection over the marriages in the church? We're all part of one army. We're all fighting on the same side. And too often we want to go and fight our little battle over there, and you can fight your battle over there, and then we'll all hope to meet together at the end. But instead, we are brought together as one church. Yes, we are saved as individuals. We are each individually in union with Christ, but we are all in Christ as his body. What are you doing for Christ's body? I heard one Baptist brother put it, what on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? Are you working for the kingdom? Are you living a life ready for death? Be ready to die purposefully in Christ. Paul took Jesus very literally at his word when Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Paul took him at his word. And you see Paul, and for instance, to the Thessalonians, speaking glowingly of the return of Christ. And here, wanting to go to that place prepared for him. There is that promise to David, back when we were looking at the books of Samuel, that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that God would have a permanent place for his people. Paul wants that permanent place. That permanent place where no longer will you be a stranger and a sojourner in a land that hates you, that rejects you. No longer having to live contra mundum, against the world. No longer having to rejoice in persecution and being misused and abused for the sake of Christ. We know that all men will die. We will die. There's a day in the not too distant future when you will die. When it will come my turn to step foot into that dark river of death. I knew a man who had professed for some years to be a believer, but eventually denied the faith. And in the last few years where he was trying to act as a believer, he became more and more hesitant to think about death. He thought it was morbid and didn't like that idea and thought we should focus more on the joys of life. He didn't want to think about aging or the advance of time. For the Christian, it was really no real surprise when he left the faith because he didn't have the confidence to go to death. For the Christian, it's not as big of a deal. It's not a terrible, it's not a horrifying thing. And yes, each of us will have different reactions, different levels of preparedness for it. I think Bunyan has a good illustration of it at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, the first book, where a Christian is getting ready to cross the river. Some of them are able to cross. Some believer is able to cross with confidence, and just the water doesn't seem that deep, and the crossing is peaceful and serene. Others cross easily because they have vain confidence. And we saw one young man being ferried across by vain hope to his destruction. And Christian himself going across and being very fearful, seeing the depth and the darkness of the waters, and felt overwhelmed. Yes, there will be different levels of preparedness. But death is inevitable. It shouldn't be something that is fearful to us, but it should be a deadline. We only have a certain amount of time to get everything done. What will you have done when the deadline comes? There's no makeup session. There's no staying up late for homework after. There's no just getting a lesser grade from the professor because you didn't meet it. Instead, when that deadline comes, that is what you have accomplished, and that's all you will have accomplished for Christ in this world. And your works go with you. They follow with you into eternity.
Amen.
You will be rewarded according to what you have done in the flesh. And Paul has confidence because he knows his reward is great. As he is in union with Christ, as his building has been done with gold and silver and bronze and not wood, hay, and stubble, he knows and is confident he can go at any time. He's an example. He is an example not just because he says so, but because God gave him to us as an example. His life, here we are, almost 2,000 years later, talking about what he did in his service to Christ. Is this what you're imitating? Does your life have purpose? When it comes to the end, will your life have been well lived in Christ, purposefully in union with Christ, purposefully for the good of Christ's kingdom? Will your reward be great? Don't live just trying to get by the skin of your teeth, just trying to squeeze into the doorway before it closes. Live well in union with Christ. Consider your life well. Perhaps you say, well, it's a little bit late for me to be thinking about that. I've lived a lot of years without much purpose. As the wise man said, yes, the best time to plant an apple tree might have been 10 years ago. But the next best time is today. Have you considered your life, your purpose, the telos of your life? Have you considered your destination? The life that is lived for Christ is the only life, the only destination, the only purpose that is worthwhile and that will last.
Amen.
When that last breath leaves your lungs, when your heart relaxes after that last beat, Christ is the only purpose that lasts. So may God grant that each of you, may God grant that I might be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that, unlovely as we are, he grafts us into himself that we might be branches of the true vine. Lord, may we be living in union with Christ. May we be able to say honestly and not just wishfully, to live is Christ and to die is gain. May we honestly, without fear, be able to look forward to that day when we will rest from our labors, when sin will be no more, when the tempter will no longer tempt, when we will be able to see the Savior, to know as we have been fully known. Lord, may it be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.